The reason that we have assembled this morning is to praise the name of the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. And as we begin to remember, our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call comes from part of Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be, he commanded, and it stood firm. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And let's pray. Our Father and God, we've assembled to give thanks, to sing praise, to shout for joy to you. We come because your word is upright and your works are faithful. Your steadfast love fills the earth. Look on us again with your grace and favor as we fear you. Gladden our hearts as we trust in your name. Make us a whole people who are pleasing to you, those who have all their hope in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have started a series of exhortations and hopefully even equipping for sake of those who are tempted or struggling or ensnared with the sin of anger. So put off anger. That's actually a command. That's Colossians 3:8. Anger, wrath, and malice, put them off. That is not an option. That is an imperative. The imperative to put off anger follows a perspective adjustment. And I mentioned that perspective adjustment last Lord's Day from the previous section. Starting in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, seek things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. And among all the things that are above, that has to include fellowship. So as we are putting off anger, even before that, we need the perspective shift of wanting fellowship. Imagine that you were driving your car 80 miles an hour. And some of you have thought about this and have to show self-control to keep your hand off of the gear shift. You're going 80 miles an hour down the road and wonder what it would be like to just try out reverse right then. And fellowship and anger go together as well as forward and reverse. So the more you are desiring to be in fellowship, the less place you will find for anger. Desire communion more than just quiet, more than just people leaving you alone. Now, among other anger hacks, I want to encourage you to desire the better sort of control. If you want to put off anger, then I am exhorting you to raise your standards. And this is what I mean by that. When we get mad, we usually get mad at something that happens that we don't like. Could be any level of kind of thing. I don't like that thing. I don't like that thing that person did. I don't like that thing that person said. I don't like the way all of these people are driving on the interstate at the exact same time as me. Starts to irritate us that things are not as we like. We get irritated when someone doesn't do what we wanted them to do. And I think that it helps us to see how our responses in those situations, a thing we don't like, our responses of anger, wrath, and malice reveal at those moments that what we want is to be in control. If I was in control, this thing I don't like would not be happening. Now, such a desire, when you really take a step back and think about it, such a desire to have that level of control would be silly if it weren't so destructive. I'm going to control how everyone around me talks to me, behaves to me. I get to have that level of sovereignty. That's a silly desire or expectation if it weren't so destructive. And also, that is a foolish want because it's a lesser want. Oh, you want to be in control? How about having the better control? Proverbs 25, verse 28 says this: a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You want to be in control? Then be in control of yourself. Which is actually doable, not requiring you to play the place of God in controlling everybody else doing the things that you don't like. How about you respond like you wish they were acting? How about you do you? You have control over yourself. One of my favorite illustrations ever, it's a favorite illustration about ever about like anything, happens to be an illustration about self-control and walls, and it's from Doug Wilson. He describes it like this: self-control is a wall, a bulwark, and you should want walls like Babylon had, where four chariots could drive abreast around the top of them. Now that's a wall. Walls like Babylon. Chariot races, that's how thick they were up at the top. You should want self-control like that sort of wall. So what is the standard? Well, the standard is my control of myself, which is a fruit of the Spirit. So when I say my self-control, we know that that only happens by grace through faith and the power of the Spirit. Absolutely. But self-control is still listed as one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, those would all work pretty well in terms of wanting communion and fellowship rather than for me to be in control. The standard is my love, my joy, my peace, my patience, my gentleness, my self-control in the middle of that situation that I don't like. That's what's glorious. That's the kind of control that we should actually be seeking to exert. That's the measure. Well, how many rounds can you go with your spouse or your disobedient kid or your boss or your employees or your coworkers? How many rounds can you go before you blow up? That's the measure of the thickness of your wall of self-control. And too many of us feel like, you know, we should be celebrated because the cheerleaders are holding up the butcher paper for the team to run through. Hey, look, at least I have some kind of wall. But I mean, they break through really easily. And that is the measure of the lack of our glory because our self-control is so pitiful. When you are starting to get angry, and you ought to spend time thinking about the sorts of things that regularly trigger you. So you can work on, by God's grace, never being angry about anything. But why don't you just start with like the two or three things that you know make you angry most frequently? And when you get into those triggered sort of situations, you really need to let that provoke you to think, what makes me right in my response? Not how can they think I am right? What makes me genuinely, gloriously behaving the right way in this response? So self-control is a crucial part of anger and not blowing up. You want to put off anger? Think about wanting and pursuing fellowship, thinking about having control but of your own thoughts and responses. That's more glorious. If a lack of pursuing self-control, you look back over the last week and it's not been very much self-control by the Spirit. Perhaps you need to seek forgiveness specifically for that. If there are other things that God has been convicting you about, even through these last few minutes, that have nothing to do with anger, who cares? Make that right. Seek forgiveness from that, from those sins, because of Christ. So, as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do want to be in control. It's the earliest lie that a man ever swallowed, that he could be like you in sovereignty. Please forgive us. Even we who confess that Jesus is Lord deceive ourselves at times that our will should be done. Not only do we think wrongly, our temper tantrums show our need to grow up in respect to our salvation and to walk in your Spirit for sake of self-control. Please forgive us. Give us the right longings, desires for the things above, including true and good fellowship. And let us be righteous then in those relationships and us going first. Lord, it's painful to watch the unbelievers around us act so foolishly. We sympathize in ways with how they feel, but we know the consequences before you if they will not repent from their sin. So we ask that you would turn men to yourself, grant them deliverance from their arrogance, however it might be expressed. Give light and hope and life to many in Christ. And thank you for making it so that we do not have to pretend that we're okay, but you have provided atonement for our sins and eternal forgiveness for our transgressions due to the work of your Son and his sacrifice. So we are forgiven and able to continue our worship because of your Son, and we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder, David's prayer in Psalm 32. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And we know even more than David. We know the name of the one who enabled the Lord to forgive the iniquity of sin, Jesus Christ our Lord. He has died, he has risen again, and so we are freed from the consequences of our sin because of him. So we are free from the consequences, and we are freed from the power of sin so that we might walk in newness of life, which includes better self-control and even some good singing. So let's do that as we worship.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 15, verses 14 through 21. Romans 15, verses 14 through 21. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I, Christ Jesus, then, have risen to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except that what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Iconium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand.
It is your victorious word that has worked in us. It's your word that caused us to hear that we might believe the gospel of your Son. As you continue to grow us as a local church, as you then grow your church throughout the world and throughout generations, we are a part of this great story. and all for the glory of your Son. We ask that as we look at your word again, that you would build us up and that you would increase our own boldness and our own right ambitions for sake of the gospel of your Son, and we pray in his name. Amen. We are a part of a great offering of nations. We are a part of those strangers that by God's grace and his calling are being called to him. We who were not a people are being made a people. We who had seen no mercy are those who are getting God's mercy in Christ. We are part of this redemption story that God has been telling for a long time and has various chapters in it. But we are a part of a story of a great offering of nations being sanctified by the Holy Spirit to be presented to God. And we began looking at that last Lord's Day in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. Paul wrote Romans itself as part of his understanding of his gospel work among the nations. He saw it as his calling in particular, whereas Peter was more an apostle. Not that Peter wouldn't talk to Gentiles, but Peter was more an apostle to the Jews. Paul understood from the beginning of his calling that he was being sent to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the peoples. And Paul saw even his writing of the letter of Romans to the Christians in Rome, he saw them as part of that great project of preparing this sacrificial offering by the gospel to be presented to God and acceptable to God. And we're still part of that. So some 2,000 years later, we are being set apart by God's Spirit to be lifted up and prepared to be presented to God. That is exhilarating. We think, obviously, of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where as individuals we are like living sacrifices. We are, even as Ryan prayed a couple times in his prayer, we're to be living on the altar. So altar living is living sacrifices for God. That's true individually. But corporately, God is making a people for himself that will eventually be presented to him. Paul was describing that in the first part of the paragraph we're looking at. The second half of that paragraph, specifically then in verses 17 through 21, it belongs at the first part, but it's a little bit more historical. And as I said last week, starting in chapter 15, verse 14, Paul is finishing off his letter with some more personal things rather than theological issues. And here he's actually moving towards why he had even been trying to come and visit the believers in Rome, which we'll pick up with in verse 22 soon. Paul had very bold ambitions. That's the title of the messages anyway. Bold ambitions. The first part of the bold ambition is his aim for the nations to be an acceptable offering to God through the gospel. If you think of the false gods, the paganism, the superstitions, the darkness, if you think about the best that people apart from divine revelation were doing, it's gross. It is dark. When we have divided up our omnibus books, which are like a chronology, world history through literature even, most of the things that you read, most of the stories that are told up to the coming of Jesus. So Israel had divine revelation given to them through the law and the prophets and the Psalms. But all the other peoples, their best things were bloody and crazy. I have started to reread Till We Have Faces, which is a fictional work, but still trying to channel some of the superstitions that men invented about the gods. And if you think about the light of the gospel that came when Christ came, and how not just good the news is of the sacrifice of Christ, but how world-changing, how community-changing that gospel has been. And so when Paul was thinking about this great offering of the nations that would be presented to God, he probably didn't even have in mind how good it has become, how much fruit of blessing has come about through the work of the gospel that we even are part of today. But he was bold in that ambition to begin at least the work of that process of making that sacrificial corporate offering. Jesus is Lord is the right confession, and that changes our conduct as believers, but then even as believing communities. This ambition had been Paul's aim as an apostle. His letter to the Romans had had some bold reminders in it because this sacrifice was a big deal. So they needed, for as much as they already knew and for as many signs of grace as were already among them, Paul's project was too bold to not write to them some more specific reminders. The second part of his bold ambition is that while Paul was thinking about this great offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable to God, he specifically was aiming his work at places that had never heard the gospel before, which in the first century would potentially have been a lot more places than we think about. But in his mind, he was trying to get out to the frontiers with the gospel. He was what we might refer to more as a pioneer missionary, going to unreached peoples. That was Paul's aim in particular. There are lots of jobs in lots of places that belong with preparing this offering of the gospel to God. But most of those jobs actually don't require you to go somewhere and learn another language or go and visit another town and try to build up a relationship and a ministry among foreigners. Most of the jobs that most are called to by God do not require that sort of frontier foreign missionary work. But Paul's ambitions were that sort of bold. He was going places where they hadn't heard Christ named before. And wanting to see this offering is bold, wanting to go places where they'd never even heard of Christ before, also bold. But that is how he chose his itinerary. As much as God then prohibited him from going some places sometimes, when Paul was thinking about it, that was his aim. So in verses 17 through 21, he shares his excitement about what God had already done among him in his work through Christ, in Christ, and trying to cover even more ground. So we're going to look at five different parts of verses 17 through 21. Depending on what translation you have, they're divided into different sentences. Even different Greek texts divide them into different sentences. So we got freedom to make as many points as we want. Hence why I'm making five different points this morning. First is his work boast in verse 17. There's a therefore or a then, and it's connecting this boast in verse 17 to the boldness of his offering project, his work to bring about that offering, and then to do it among those who had never heard Christ before. So verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Reason to be proud is a fine way to put it. But he's more simply saying, I have a boast. I have a thing in which to glory. So I have a thing I can be proud about. I have a thing that is worth mentioning on my resume. And he's going to say more about what that is in the next verses. There's really only so much that a Christian is allowed to humble brag about. We're allowed to covet prayers, and pretty much that's it, right? I really covet your prayers. Somehow that became an okay thing to say, but we're not allowed to covet other things. And so, same is true when it comes to boasting, glorying. We are not actually allowed to boast in most things, but we are actually called to boast in the Lord. And Paul is going to couch all of this glorying, all of this pride that he has, he's going to do it, obviously, in Christ Jesus. In verses 17 through 21, Christ is mentioned explicitly. Christ is mentioned by name in 17, 18, 19, and 20, and there's a pronoun. Christ's pronouns are he, him. There's a pronoun for Christ in verse 21. Every verse in this next section is talking about Christ. And Paul is explicitly grounding his work that he's already done as having been done in Christ. Again, he's about ready to explain what these things are, what this work is that he's proud about, and he has already been quite ambitious. His work area is what he describes next. If you are reading an ESV and you have it open, you might note that there are a couple dashes. There's a dash near the end of verse 18, and then there's a dash again partway in between verse 19. And I'm actually going to let that dash part, that parenthesis, it's a parenthesis via dashes as opposed to the little brackets. I'm going to let that be its own whole point. Because the part that are around the parenthesis are talking about where he had been doing his work. The before and the after of the dashes, we get a statement of his accomplishments. So putting it together, we'd get, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." I venture is actually a word that is related to the boldly of the reminders in the previous verses. So he dared to remind them, but he wouldn't dare to make some of these claims except for acknowledging that Christ was doing it. Or we could say his reminders were bold, but he's not so bold as to talk about anything except what Christ has accomplished through him. I've got reason to boast in Christ Jesus, and now we've got him describing this work, his accomplishments, as happening through Christ Jesus, what Christ has accomplished through him. So what is it that Christ has accomplished through him? Well, it's been evangelization of parts of what we would refer to as Syria and Turkey and Greece. And in those places, he has seen Gentiles come to obedience. Or more simply, he's seen the obedience of the ethne. Last week I talked about ta ethne is the Greek phrase for the peoples, the ethnicities. Sometimes, and clearly lots of English translations have Gentiles. They are distinguishing the rest of the peoples specifically from the people of Israel. So we've got Jews and Gentiles. It is easier to say Gentiles as a translation for this, because of how much emphasis had been placed on the Israelites. And even throughout the book of Romans, Paul was emphasizing a specific work of God to the Israelites and then among the rest. Gentiles is fine, but the ethne, from which we get our word ethnicity or ethnic, we are talking about tribes and tongues and languages and peoples. So probably the United States of America is a different sort of mapping label than what Paul is describing here. Not just describing in terms of where he worked. He didn't make it to our glorious shores. But the ethnicities, the people groups, may be many within what we call nations. So I'm using nations, lowercase n, sort of as a synonym with all of these other, like, individual people groups who have their own sort of culture. And his work was to take the gospel to all of those other kinds of peoples and specifically bring about obedience among them. Now, we're good Protestants, so anytime we see the word obedience that doesn't have the word gospel or faith in the same sentence, we get a little, like, itch on the back of the neck. Oh, wait a second. We're not saved by our obedience. And probably there isn't any other book in the New Testament that is more salvation by faith alone than the book of Romans. Remember, we're in what we refer to as chapter 15, and there were multiple chapters at the beginning of the book talking about how justification, being right with God, is a thing that happens not by what we do. If it's by our works, then we have earned it. So there are things that we have earned. The wages of our sin is death. That's what we've earned. But by grace through faith, we get salvation. But as important as it is to acknowledge that faith and all of these things as being done in Christ, Paul began and actually finishes the letter to the Romans with a phrase that's only used in Romans, not in any of his other letters or by any of the other apostles. And that is specifically the obedience of faith. It is a faith that lives, a faith, therefore, that shows works, that has fruit. So Paul is summarizing in Romans 15 the obedience, but it doesn't disconnect it from the faith that is driving it right from the beginning. He had an apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, among all the nations. He's back to talking about that in chapter 15. And in the final good word, the final benediction in chapter 16, he talks about how this gospel is able to not just be a saving message, but this gospel is actually a strengthening message. It strengthens the people. Doesn't just, you need the gospel at the beginning. You believe it, you get saved, and then you move on. The gospel message is a strengthening message to bring about that obedience of faith among all the peoples, among the different nations. Prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And for us, that should not be surprising, because in the Great Commission itself, Jesus actually does not use the word faith. He talks about baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded. So, absolutely, the good news of Jesus Christ is that we cannot work our way into salvation. And that good news absolutely changes us so that all of our works become different. And this is part of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, preparing that great group offering to be presented to God. In general, among us at TEC, I think that we grasp that point, that our confession is supposed to change our view of the world. It is supposed to change all of the different decisions that we make and how we interact. It should change what we want. So we don't just talk about the gospel strengthening us to sing good songs on Sunday morning. We talk about the gospel changing our lives so that we care about grandkids and great-grandkids and how our homes are conducted to have those great-grandkids be a blessing. We talk about how the gospel shapes and changes all of the different vocational callings and the ways that we can bless one another in our work. We talked in Romans 13. If you think about all the different things that Paul himself covered, starting in chapter 12 through the middle part of chapter 15, all of those various ways to be altar living, that's all ways to be obedient. So even Christians who, in the name of grace and gospel, refuse to expect obedience from their kids are missing the point. And churches, likewise, that are fired up about the gospel appropriately will be fired up about saying that gospel, bringing about obedience. So the obedience of faith. I'll not get distracted. This is Paul's mission, to see people's lives changed, that they would abandon the former and vain traditions held by their peoples, the patriarchs among their peoples. They would give those up for a new sort of life. That's Paul's bold ambition. Paul is doing that work among the peoples. Specifically, he says he has worked from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Illyricum is the area on the eastern coast of the Adriatic Sea that includes the countries we now call Croatia, Bosnia, Montenegro, Serbia, Kosovo, Albania, and North Macedonia, and that is at least generally speaking, that's Illyricum, that's the region. Jerusalem's a city, obviously. Illyricum's that region that now has different nation names, as we call it. That Paul worked from one to the other probably means all the area in between. He spent more time outside of Jerusalem, in all of that area up through Syria and Turkey, on his way towards that Illyricum area. And he says that he had fulfilled the ministry of the gospel in all of those places. That seems like a bold statement. And what he means is not necessarily that he even visited every city, or that he had talked to every person in that area, but that he had gone at least to enough of the strategic areas. He's probably writing Romans from Corinth on his third missionary journey. So he's already been through these areas a couple times and has been making his way a third time through the area. And he has gone to strategic places, seen the Lord convert many. Many of those went back out to other places. Just one example would be Colossae. So Paul, when he wrote his letter to the Colossians, explicitly said he had never seen them face to face. So how did they get a church there? Well, as was usual, probably Epaphras, as the example, heard Paul preach in some other city, went back, believed the gospel, went back to Colossae and started a church. And so Paul is saying he's fulfilled his work to take this new message to all of these people groups in this super broad area. These are places that had now heard the name of Christ. And he was moving on to tell even more. Now that parenthesis at the end of verse 18 and the beginning part of verse 19, he's just describing the means to his work. It's not an afterthought, but kind of a clarification. We don't need it in order to have a grammatically correct sentence, but it is helpful for us in terms of seeing what Paul thought of that Christ was using in and through him to bring people to faith. It was by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. You know, it's St. Francis of Assisi, who gets credited with the statement, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." And fine. That's particularly provocative to the Bible people who get stuck thinking that their faith is a two-dimensional faith and it all belongs on pages. It's all a thinking man's religion, Christianity. So fine. Yeah, we need to have altar living, present our bodies as those living sacrifices. But Paul probably would not have gotten along with Francis of Assisi if that's really how Francis was living. Because Paul used a lot of words, he just didn't only use words. So, yes, while we need to be living out in such a way that our lives are jealousable to other people so that they would want to believe and trust the Messiah, like, Romans is a long letter with a lot of words. So there's nothing wrong with words. Words are a problem when people are hypocrites and where they use words as weapons and live a life that hasn't been changed by those words. But in Paul's case, it's word and deed, not just words, and also obviously not just deeds. The particular phrase, by power of signs and wonders, probably the signs and the wonders are two different ways of looking at the same miracle. So sign would emphasize that the miracle is a pointer, and wonder is emphasizing that the miracle is amazing. So to the individual who sees it, wow. And to the individual who sees it, wow, but where did that come from? Why did this happen? So signs and wonders are two ways of talking about the power of the miracles that Paul was doing. And among the different things that just Paul himself had done, while Paul was traveling, preaching as well as debating philosophers, he did also heal a man who had been born lame in Lystra. He cast a demon out of the servant girl in Philippi who was really annoying him, and that actually came back to maybe Paul was a little bit too hasty in doing that. I mean, it was good for the girl, but really caused quite a ruckus. Maybe that's a part of the sign piece. But Paul cast the demon out of the servant prophetess in Philippi. And, of course, he'd even raised young Eutychus from the dead when his sermon had gone on too long that evening. And Eutychus fell out of the window and died. And Paul actually was able to raise him from the dead. All of that and more Paul did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those were the means that he used. And now he gets specifically back to a statement on his further ambition. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. I borrowed ambition here and took it back into the great offering idea in verses 14 through 16. That was a bold ambition. Here specifically, I'm pulling bold from the previous verses into this very clear statement of ambition. It's a bold ambition to go where they haven't even heard Christ's name before and introduce them to a new Lord. I mean, yes, introducing them to forgiveness for their sins, atonement having been paid, but introducing them to basically reframing all of the things they would do in their lives. Eating and drinking to a new God's glory. We're like, oh yeah, we know that verse so well, we don't even have to think about it. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. But you go into a place that is busy sacrificing animals or even humans in order to try to please the rain gods so that their crops will be better for harvest, and say, I've got someone new for you that requires your worship. That we don't like talking to the cashier about the stuff we're buying sometimes, let alone about Jesus. Paul's bold ambition was to take Jesus' name all those places. A place where Christ had been named was not a place where everyone became a Christian, but a place where someone had become a Christian and therefore knew how to tell other people to become a Christian. It was a place where there had been a naming done, and so people knew this name and could learn more about him. It is just difficult, however great your imagination is, it is difficult to go back and put ourselves into that sort of mindset. I've mentioned the book before, The Book That Made Your World. In particular, The Book That Made Your World is a reference to the Bible. And what a privilege it is to have our own copies of that word. But even to live in the time and place that we do, that stands on the shoulders of generations of book people. The cultural changes that we assume, that we presume, are because of things, are because somebody came and brought the name of Christ to a people that had not yet had his name. But that is not us. That is not our problem or our context. I mentioned Omnibus earlier. Omnibus in that curriculum, that world civilization curriculum from Genesis to now, I split it up into ancient, medieval, and modern. And ancient is before Christ, medieval is pretty much from Christ to the Reformation, and modern is more from the Renaissance to now. And when we name those, we've had some classes for adults to take them as well. We've talked about that first ancient set as being Omnibus Tenebras, Omnibus Darkness, Omnibus People Are Blind to the True God. Omnibus, the middle part, medieval, when Christ comes through the Reformation, we call Omnibus Lux, which means light. The light came into the world. Not everyone saw it, but enough people had been seeing it and receiving and then taking the name of the light other places that the light of the world has changed the world. But then for that modern period, in the Enlightenment, when men got too big for their mental britches, and to now, it's not necessarily a renaming. This is an Omnibus Tenebras II. We would call it Omnibus Modius, which is the Latin word for basket. And what modern men have done is they have seen the lamp on the post in the middle of the room, borrowing from Jesus' illustration, where no one would see the lamp lit in the middle of the room and put a basket on top of it, would they? Well, that's exactly what men have done. We've had the light, and we are, as a people, culturally, going out of our way to put the basket back on top of the light. It's too bright. Don't want to see it. But that is different than never having been exposed to it. That is different than not knowing the name. By God's grace, so many peoples have heard the name of Jesus, and eventually the Apostle John's vision is going to come true, where he saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So this is an ongoing project. We are part of it, and it's also not done yet. Just this morning, I wanted to give you the freshest numbers. So one of the various sites you can check is called the Joshua Project, joshuaproject.net. You can go there yourself. And their numbers as of this morning are a count of how many different ethne, how many different peoples they are. These aren't how many nations are represented at the UN. These are how many people groups they would identify, different ones in the world, and how many of them are still what are called then unreached people groups. Groups where, as far as they know, the name of Christ has not been brought. Not groups where they're not Christians. Groups where they don't yet know the story of Christ. According to the Joshua Project's data and counting, there are 17,281 total people groups, or ethne, with still 7,246 unreached, which would make up around 3.4 billion people, which is about 40% of the population. And that is actually a lot of unreached peoples remaining. I am drilling in on it at the moment because most of the paragraphs that we are studying week after week are not paragraphs that talk about foreign missions to unreached people groups. We're trying to figure out what the gospel looks like in our regular context, which is for most people. God is not actually calling, not calling all of his people, every Christian, to have this sort of ambition. God does not call people, he doesn't actually call everybody to be a teacher, and he doesn't actually call everyone to be a foreign missionary, to change their address for sake of taking the name of Christ somewhere else. But he sure does call some. He sure does call some to be pastors and teachers, and he sure does call some to be evangelists, and he sure does call some to actually go. Not just as they are going, which is the majority, but he sure does call some to perhaps go somewhere else and meet different people and tell them about Jesus. I said at the beginning, there's all kinds of jobs that are part of the gospel offering that is being presented to God. And then there are also those whose job, like Paul, I don't think that there are current apostles, but there are current evangelists, and we regularly refer to them as missionaries. And this sort of work, with that number of ethne still to get the name of Christ, means that we're not done. So lots of people build on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And pastors in particular are supposed to be building on that work of foundation, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, building up the body of Christ and the flocks that they oversee. And some of that includes conversation about how we're not the only ones who are Christians. There's actually lots of other people who aren't Christians, and we should tell them about Jesus. So maybe, and in fact, not maybe, I know for sure that most of you, that shouldn't be a thing that you feel guilty about, that you are not going to live in Africa in a mud hut and translating a language previously unaware of Scripture so that they can learn about Christ. Most of you are not called to that. But if we did have someone from within our flock, it is one of the challenges that we as elders have, even in terms of deciding where support should go. We're not as excited about just finding anybody who would like money. We would love for God to grow in one of our young people a burning desire and demonstrate their faithfulness here to their own immediate callings, but as they then would desire and perhaps prepare to go elsewhere, that would be exciting, not a problem. And that part of Paul's work, his ambitions, still continues and still requires attention and effort. It is actually part of a fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, but Paul includes one from Isaiah. And as I said, while he doesn't explicitly name the name of Christ here, the hymn The hymn is Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, throughout all the other verses leading up to this last one in the paragraph. Those of us who have complete and labeled copies of God's word, we would recognize this quote as coming from Isaiah 52, verse 15. Paul says, "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." That context that we get to know about, Paul, to the Romans, whether they knew it or not, in quoting this, is showing that it comes from divine revelation. We, even having copies of that divine revelation, know that this is the last verse in Isaiah 52 that heads us right into the suffering servant passage we love so much in Isaiah 53. And actually, if we went back and looked at the context around this section Paul quotes, we would see that kings are going to be humbled before this servant of the Lord. Nations. Kings. They are going to hear, they hadn't previously heard, they are going to hear about him. They are going to know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, some of them will rage, and some of them will be humbled to the point of serving him. And then peoples from all of those places as well, coming to love and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Even in Romans 15, verse 6, and we'll see it soon in verse 30, describes him as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hymn. Isaiah knew that him who bore, for in Isaiah's time, who will bear our transgressions, he's the Lord, and he will be known across the earth. So we ought to push the message out further. In Paul's case, he was writing to the Romans and was already pleased with what God was doing among them. And so Paul was like, well, if it's not broke, let's press the gas pedal so I can get to Spain. He wanted to get even further. If it's not broke, let's get further west. And in one way, we're pretty west. Like we're pretty west. Even in the United States, but according to Apple Maps, we are 6,742 miles from Jerusalem. So however far Illyricum was, the gospel has been making progress. And here we are, if we're not the end, I'm in Alaska, because the tip of Russia, we're already moving our way back down the other way. Pretty soon, you know, you can't get much further away. Here we are. That's pretty exciting. And also, the offering isn't actually just waiting on us. The offering of the gospel includes us, but there's more still to hear the name of Christ. So, the gospel offering of obedient peoples is not ready yet. And while we consider how Christ's name, we can still send that further to unreached peoples, we also should make sure that we are a part of that obedient people. And parents should be talking to their kids. Young people, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your life or just a name that you know? Do you believe in him? Is your life continuing to serve him? And that's not just for our kids, but for all who have the privilege to be in a place where Christ is named all the time. Are you actually being sanctified by the Holy Spirit so that your ambitions are colored by the name of Christ? Now, that's part of the offering that he is making for himself. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your work among us. It is clear and obvious, and yet pleased, not satisfied. You are accepting us because of the work of your Son, and at the same time, you're not finished with the work that you have begun in us. So by your word, by your Spirit, even by your word and Spirit through each other to one another, grow us and increase our boldness in our day-to-day responsibilities and perhaps even boldness in our ambitions, our vision of what we could do for you. Again, out of faith in Christ, but for the sake of your name. I pray all of this in Jesus' name and amen. Not everyone is called to be a teacher, and yet Colossians 3:16 says that those who are richly indwelt by God's word will be teaching and admonishing one another. So not in the office of teacher, but there's still some teaching work. Likewise, not everyone is called to be a missionary to unreached tribes, to be an evangelist. But we all are supposed to be making disciples as we're going, wherever God has us going. We need wisdom and maturity and love and the right sort of burden here. If we do not love God's name and desire God's worship among all the peoples, if we don't think about that and have a burden for that, then we do not really grasp God's authority or his glory or the greatness of his grace. And with that burden, most Christians in the body of Christ are not called to be vocational missionaries, regardless of the guilt that is easy for vocational missionaries to put on people during missions conferences. I've gone to plenty of those. I've felt sad and had the tears in my eyes. There's got to be wisdom and maturity and love to carry a burden for the lost and also be put together with where we're supposed to be helping with that. More burden for the lost to hear the good news while also seeking more blessing for our lives because of the good news. More light and salt in our good works before men, and more encouragement of those who are given gifts and the desire to go. More light and salt for those who stay, more encouragement for those who want to go. I do actually think that our communion at the Lord's table is part of this process. Rightly participated in, this meal is not an excuse to get lazy. It is food for our joy in the good news. And while this meal is to only be celebrated by believers, it is, and these are scripture verses, while only done by believers, it is actually a declaration of good news to those who don't believe in its own way. So while we wouldn't say that this supper is capital E evangelism, Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So even this is food, gospel strengthening food for our gospel blessing and our gospel taking and proclamation. Somehow, even this is part of that proclaiming his death, and that is good for us and good for the nations. Beloved, it is probably true that you are not boasting enough in what Christ has accomplished through you. It is also probably true that, beloved, you are not yet being quite as ambitious as you should in pursuit of Christ accomplishing more through you. Be bold in your boasting of what God's grace has done, giving him the credit. And be bold in your ambitions for what Christ can still do through you. Let your boasts in Christ and your ambitions for Christ be bold. Go and be bold, beloved. And as Paul gave final good word to the Romans, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And amen.